On Friday past, we rightly marked the 75th anniversary of victory in Europe. By the end of April 1945, Berlin was almost surrounded. Hitler, contemplating inevitable defeat, committed suicide in his underground bunker. In the days that followed, it was his successor, Grand Admiral Karl Dönitz, who was left to negotiate an end to the Second World War, at least in Europe. In the early hours of the 7th of May 1945, Germany's unconditional surrender to the Allies was signed. After almost 6 long years of warfare, of destruction, of death, of a campaign that raged across most of Europe, at least war in Europe was coming to an end. The Allies had originally agreed to mark victory in Europe on the 9th of May 1945. However, news of Germany's surrender leaked out and spread across the world like wildfire, sparking impromptu celebrations in many places. Understandably, Britain did not want to wait another day and really play catch-up. And after years of loss and death and destruction and heartache, people were eager to rejoice at the prospect of the end of the war. Therefore, late on the 7th of May, a BBC radio news flash announced that the next day there would be a national holiday to mark the end of the war in Europe. At 3 p.m. on the 8th of May 1945, Winston Churchill spoke to the nation, as he had often done. This time, once again from the War Cabinet Office. That was the very same room that Neville Chamberlain had announced that the country was at war in 1939. Now, victory in Europe was won at a terrible cost. It is reckoned in the region of 384,000 members of the British Armed Forces alone died in that conflict. Almost 70,000 civilians in Britain and her crown colonies also lost their lives. And even at that very hour, as celebrations were taking place over the end of the war in Europe, the war was still raging in the Far East. Others would die. Many would never come home. Many were missing in action. No body would ever be retrieved. No burial place would ever be marked where the remains would lie. The sacrifice was great that many had made. And how often the verse of scripture that I've turned your attention to this morning, John's Gospel chapter 15, here in verse 13, how often is this verse quoted in reference to the sacrifice that people have made? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Many indeed did lay down their lives so that you and I can enjoy the privileges and the liberties that we have so enjoyed over many decades now, notwithstanding the present restrictions that we are facing here at the present time. We rightly remember that sacrifice of a generation or two ago. We remember it especially in these times, in Friday past, there was a special remembrance of it. We remember it yearly in Remembrance Time in November, and rightly so. To think about the sacrifice that many made, the ultimate sacrifice that many made in giving their lives for the cause of freedom and liberty. But what I want to do this morning is to take this verse of scripture, John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 13, and I want you to consider the supreme sacrifice. And there, then we're going to think about the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because when we come to think about supreme sacrifices, that is where we have to come. We have to come to the Word of God. We have to come to the cross that stood in Calvary's Hill. We have to come to think about the man Christ Jesus. There we will find the supreme sacrifice. And I trust that as we do so, the Lord will bless His Word and that we will see why it is indeed to be looked upon as the supreme sacrifice. I want you first of all here to consider that Jesus Christ laid down His life for His enemies. And this is why we come to these words and we consider Christ's sacrifice as the supreme sacrifice. Jesus Christ laid down His life for His enemies. That's why the sacrifice of Christ is greater than any other sacrifice that was ever made. It was a supreme sacrifice in this regard, because there on the cross, Jesus Christ was dying for his enemies. That makes the sacrifice of Christ to be unlike any other. It sets it apart. We remember those who laid down their life for their friends, for their country, for some other reason. But what can we say about the one who laid down his life for his enemies? Surely that puts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in a different category entirely. And whatever honour we bestow upon those who gave themselves for king and country and for freedom and liberty, whatever honour we might bestow upon an individual who gave their lives in those circumstances, when we come to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is in a category all of its own. It's set apart. It stands apart. It stands above every other sacrifice. It was the supreme sacrifice, and therefore supreme honour and praise is due to him who made that sacrifice. You see, the Word of God describes us as the enemies of God. Turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 5 and to those verses that you have there just after the start of Romans chapter 5. Beginning there from verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, here's the point that Paul is emphasizing. While we were yet sinners, and when we come to think about sinners, we're coming to think about those who are the enemies of God. You see, it speaks there in the previous verses of some circumstances in which a person may indeed give their lives. For scarcely, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Yes, in some situations and in some circumstances, there are individuals who indeed will sacrifice their life for another. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, there is a contrast that is here introduced by the word "but." And verse 8, beginning with the word "but," sets the sacrifice of Jesus Christ apart from the sacrifice of everyone else. His was the supreme sacrifice. For this point and this point alone, Jesus Christ gave his life for his enemies. Jesus Christ died at the cross for his enemies. And that takes the sacrifice, that takes the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ to a higher plane. It takes it beyond anything on the human level. It demonstrates that Christ dying for ungodly men and women is an instance of infinite kindness and infinite love. And when we come to consider these things, we have to say, herein is matchless love. Here is unparalleled mercy, that Jesus Christ would die for his enemies. The willing sacrifice of someone's life is rare, and therefore it is to be honoured when that happens, as we have been doing so. But what must we say, and how must we honour the individual who willingly, voluntarily lays down his life for his enemies, while we were yet sinners? And if that word doesn't convey to us something of the state of enmity that is in our hearts, well, then we can go to some other portions of Scripture as well. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at some verses here in this particular chapter, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 20 and 21, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And here's verses that emphasize the fact that we indeed were enemies. Oh, there in Romans, it speaks about while we were yet sinners, and that word in itself should suggest to us that we were the enemies of God. But here's it spelled out even more clearly in other portions of Scripture. And Paul is here speaking about needing to be reconciled. This is what Jesus Christ did. He reconciled sinners unto God. Well, that suggests that there wasn't friendship, that there wasn't peace and harmony. If there needs to be reconciliation, surely the very thought of needing reconciliation suggests the absence of peace and harmony and friendship. And this is what Paul says Jesus Christ did. He came to reconcile. And then also in verse 21, he says, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And here he is speaking of those saints in Colossae who had come to know Christ, who had come to trust Him as their own and personal Saviour. And he's describing them in their unsaved and sinful condition. He says, here's how it was with you. You were alienated against God. You were enemies in your mind by your wicked works. You're the individuals who are in need of being reconciled. It's not a very pretty picture to consider when we think of ourselves as we stand before God, but this is how we are in nature. What a difference to how people often see themselves in God's eyes. They think themselves to be better in God's eyes than they are. That God owes them something because of who they are and what they are. And they think that they are much better than they really are, and therefore that they're owed something by God. No, my friend, in God's eyes, we're His enemies. We're alienated from Him. We're in need of reconciliation. And when we come to think about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice there at the cross, we're thinking about one who sacrificed Himself for His enemies, for none less than His enemies. And when we think about being the enemy of God, this was no benign opposition to God. This was not something that was on a reluctant level and on a very low level, a low plane. No, the Word of God would teach us that our opposition to God was active and intense. The Bible uses the term enmity. Enmity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And that's a very important statement to consider. Because Paul is not saying there that it was just it had enmity as part of what was in our hearts. Or even what was there to the great extent in our hearts. He says this is the sum total of your heart if you read that verse. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's all that it is. That's the sum total of it. There's not enmity in many other things that are there towards God. Because some have the idea that there is indeed some thought for God or some love for God that is there in their heart. Something that will please the Lord. No, Paul sums this up as the carnal mind is enmity. That's all that it is, enmity against God. It is set against God, set against His law, set against His word, His truth. We disobey Him openly and willfully, thought, word and deed. There's the sins of omission and the sins of commission. We were in every way His enemies. Of that there is no doubt. And yet, wonder of wonders, Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for His enemies. And when we come back to this statement in John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. What can we say of Jesus Christ who laid down His life for His enemies? Surely the highest honour ought to be given to Him, the highest esteem, the highest praise ought to be given to Him, and yet that is not so. How many today honour Christ? How many give Him His rightful place? How many will spend today worshipping Him as He ought to be worshipped in accordance with His word? Even in these circumstances of being restricted in our movement and where we can go, still there will be a limit to what individuals will do, and there will be in many a heart not a thought at all of the things of God or of the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in many a heart there's resentment and rebellion. They don't want to think about Him. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And yet, because of the sacrifice that He made, He ought to have the highest praise and the highest honour. Well, I trust that as the people of God, we will give Him the highest place. Heaven has given Him the highest place that it can afford. He's seated at the Father's right hand. The angels worship before Him. The elders fall at His feet. Heaven has given Him that highest place. May He have that highest place in our affections and even in our worship. May He be preeminent. May He be preeminent in all things because of the sacrifice that He made. And may that even humble us today to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it meant for Him to die for his enemies in order to reconcile us unto God. Was ever love like this? Was there ever love like this? Was there ever a sacrifice like this? A sacrifice for enemies? A willing sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice. Oh, such is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is why today we can say this is the supreme sacrifice. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. May we see Christ in this way. And may we rejoice in him and delight in him today. The second thing that I want you to consider is that Jesus Christ laid down his life that his enemies might become his friends. Jesus Christ laid down his life that his enemies might become his friends. If you notice some of the language here in John's Gospel chapter 15, for example, what follows on? Well, at the end of verse 13 and then into verse 14, greater loveth no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And then the Lord Jesus said, ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. And remember where the Savior is when he uttered these words. He's in the upper room. That night before his arrest, before they went out to Gethsemane, and they're gathered there in the upper room to observe the feast of the Passover, and the Savior is with his disciples. There was a time when Judas had left the gathering, and then the Lord had something more to say to the disciples. And he says to them, among other things, he says to them, ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. And it underscores this point that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his enemies so that they might become his friends, that he might make them his friends. That's the purpose for which Jesus Christ died. He died to reconcile us, as we've been thinking there back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. He died to reconcile us, and being reconciled, now we are his friends. Ye are my friends. That's even stressed further in verse 15 of this chapter. It says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. So the Lord is very particular here. He says, I'm not calling you servants. I'm going beyond that. I'm calling you friends. Oh, it would be a mercy indeed just to be a servant and nothing more of Jesus Christ. To be redeemed and saved, to have our sins forgiven, to be on our way to heaven, just to be called a servant, that would be sufficient. That would gladden our hearts to be delivered from going down to a lost eternity and to become a servant of Jesus Christ. We would be glad of that. We would be glad of that. We would gladly receive that position if we're just only servants. But the Lord Jesus says here, no, I'm not only going to call you servants. I'm not going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends. Ye are my friends. The word friend comes from the verb to love. There's a love that there is between friends. We don't call strangers friends. We don't call those between whom there's no love friends. No, where there is friends, then there's going to be a bond. There's going to be a love that there is between one and another. And the Lord Jesus is emphasizing this. How much different is that on the level of a servant and a master? As we know, there's many an individual in ancient times where there had been a servant to a master and they had no regard for that master. And vice versa, the master had very little love and affection for the servants, treated them poorly. Oh, not so in these circumstances. Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends. And he's underscoring this fact that there's a love that there is here. There's a bond between the Savior and his disciples. And so it is with every child of God. He's not ashamed to be called the friend of sinners. He's willingly the friend of sinners. Remember how his enemies taunted him of that. They taunted him of that. Back there in Luke's Gospel, that was their taunt. They thought it was in some way a rebuke to the Lord to have this said about him. You have it there at the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh, they thought it was an outrage. They thought it was an outrage that this was happening. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ was only too glad to associate himself with sinners and turn sinners into his friends. reconcile them unto God, those who were his enemies, and now make them his friends. He takes those words himself, Matthew 11, verse 19. And this is what he said: "The Son of Man cometh eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." The Lord Jesus was picking up on those terms that his enemies had been using. That's how they dismissed him. They said he's only a gluttonous individual and a winebibber because he's the opposite of John the Baptist. They said he was a friend of publicans and sinners, thinking that somehow the Lord would want to disown such a thought. Not at all. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to disown a thought, not at all. He's only too glad to befriend sinners. He set his love upon them. He has reconciled sinners unto himself so that they may indeed now become his friends, and that there might be this bond between them. And it tells you in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed of his people. Oh, how sad that there's times when we are ashamed of Christ. We don't open our mouths. We don't speak up for him. We keep silent and say nothing. Maybe when his name is misused and his word is ridiculed, we're ashamed of Christ at times. But my friend, there's one thing for sure. Jesus Christ is never ashamed of his people. He's never ashamed of them. He died that they might become his friends. Now, when we come to think about this portion of Scripture here that we have been reading, we can think about the privileges of friendship and also the responsibilities of friendship. Because the Lord Jesus highlights both of those here in these words that are found around this statement in verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this. Ye are my friends." So there are privileges here. I want you to think there about, when we consider the privileges, that it leads to adoption. It leads to being chosen. Look at verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." So when we think about this great truth, Christ dying for his enemies so that they might become his friends, there is here lying behind all of this great thought of adoption. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We did not choose the Lord. We were not born into the family of God of ourselves. We were not born into the family of God as we were born naturally into this world. Born naturally into this world, we're not in the family of God. We're in another family entirely, and it's not the family of God. We have to be adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 speaks about the spirit of adoption. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It brings us into the family and fold of God, and we have that spirit of adoption that enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." And when we think here in John 15 about friendship, Christ making friends of his enemies, making friends of sinners, there's a thought here of adoption. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And what a glorious truth that is. Every single child of God has been chosen of God. Chosen of God. He has set his love upon us. He has given himself for us. And he did it by choice. And he chose us. Away back before the foundations of the world. Before there was a man or woman upon the face of the earth. Even before there was an earth in itself. He says, "I chose you. I have chosen. I've set my love upon you." So within this thought of being made friends, there is this thought of adoption. In verse 15, there's also this thought of insight into the ways of God. Do you notice what he goes on to say there in that verse? "For all things," the last part of verse 15, "for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Oh, friends confide in one another. That's the mark of a friend. Somebody you can confide in. Something you can speak to in such a way that you would never speak to a stranger. Or somebody that you just know in a general way. You might know their name, you might meet them, you might be aware of them, but you're never going to confide in them. You're never going to open up and divulge your thoughts and the intents of your heart. You're never going to do that to somebody unless they're a friend. Unless they're a very close friend. And what is it the Lord is saying here? All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. All things. Not just some things, but all things. All things that he has heard of his Father, he has made known unto his disciples, unto his friends. Oh, here's the Lord giving us insights into his word. You have that statement in Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying something very similar here. I will tell you, I will reveal these things to you. I will make them known to you as friends would make known their thoughts one to another. And there are insights that you have from the Word of God. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more we know him, the more intimate we are with Jesus Christ, the more we come to know his Word, the more we understand of his Word, the more insights we have of the Scriptures. Surely that ought to be something we desire and yearn for. And may it indeed be the case. But also here in verse 16, as we think about these privileges, there's access at all times to the one who has befriended us. It says there, the latter part of verse 16, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to his disciples as they have been in the upper room about these things. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, it says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And why was he uttering those words? Well, when we come down here to chapter 15, we discover here's part of being friends. When he's reconciled us and turned his enemies into his friends, there's access to him at all times. Whatever we ask in his name, we can come at any time. There is that freedom with friends. We will approach a friend. We will speak to a friend in a way that we'll never speak to a stranger. Somebody that we know just in a casual way. But we can speak to a friend at any time. Because of that friendship that there is. Well, here's the Lord saying there's access to the one who has befriended us at all times, at any time. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Oh, we're to ask in the name of the one who has made us his friends. Who has reconciled us, we who were his enemies, but now we are his friends. Therefore we are encouraged to ask anything in his name. And may we indeed rejoice in those privileges of friendship today. But I want you also to consider here something of the responsibilities of friendship. We can't bypass these. We can't overlook the responsibilities. We just can't focus only upon the privileges and neglect that which the Lord here has to say. Well, what about the responsibilities of friendship and being reconciled and being brought to that place where we're the friends of Christ? What does that mean? Well, if you look there at verse 14, it will tell you that there has to be obedience to him as our Lord and Master. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Oh, if we're going to be friends with Christ, he has to be our Lord and Master. He can't be otherwise. He can't be our friend otherwise. We can't be the friend of Christ otherwise. He must be the Lord and Master of our lives. We must do whatsoever he commands us. We have his commands in his word. He has given us his word. And in these words we find his commands. And as he commands us, we are to obey. We are to do. Are we those who are obeying his commands today? This is the grounds upon which this friendship exists. We can't claim to be the friends of Christ if we are neglecting obedience to what he tells us to do. And can it be that the Lord is speaking to us about some particular matter and we're not listening? We're not heeding. We're disobedient. Our ear is closed to what he has to say because he's commanding us and we don't want to listen to that command. Can we say then we're friends with Christ? No. Because friendship here is based upon obedience. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And may there be that obedient heart in us. May we be true friends to Jesus Christ. May we not grieve him. How sad to grieve a friend. How sad when friends fall out. And something comes between them. A division comes between them because of what one individual has done. Well, can we not think about the same with regards to Jesus Christ? How much He be grieved when we disobey Him, when we do not do as He would command us to do. No, my friend, let us be obedient. Let us be obedient. That's the mark of responsible friendship. Growing likeness to Jesus Christ is here set down as another of these responsibilities. Look at verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He would have us to go and bring forth fruit, and bring forth fruit that would remain. There's to be a growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. There is to be not only a bond between us and Jesus Christ, but there's also to be a likeness. We are to take on the likeness of the one who has befriended us. The influence of Christ is to be so much in our lives that we begin to imitate Him. We begin to imitate Him. We begin to practice things as He would have us to do, as He did Himself. It's not only obeying Him, it's actually following Him and living like Him and acting like Him and thinking like Him and speaking like Him. Oh, He would have us to go and bring forth fruit, and that it would be fruit that would remain. Genuine fruit. Genuine fruit that would remain in our lives. That's one of the responsibilities of friendship with Christ. We have to grow more like Him day by day. And then there's a third responsibility here, just as there were three privileges mentioned, so there are three responsibilities mentioned here. And the third of these responsibilities is that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We were thinking there a moment ago about the fact that if we're His friends, we'll do whatsoever He commands us. Well, here's His commandment. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He gives us even the standard by which we're to measure this. We're not to say we love one another. And it's a very poor love that we have for our fellow saints, fellow believers. No, He says you're to love one another as I have loved you. What a standard that is. What a standard to aspire to. Do we love one another? That's repeated in verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is commanded of us by God. Do we love one another, or is there bitterness in our heart against a fellow believer? Are we not on speaking terms with some fellow believer? Is there not a need to put those things right, Christian? And to be able to say, I'm following what the Lord has commanded me. He tells me to love one another. To love others as He loved me. And may the Lord indeed give us such grace that we will fulfill those responsibilities of friendship. What a marvelous thing that He would make us His friends. But there are responsibilities with being His friends. It's not something we can just wear as a badge and never think about it. No, we can boast of being friends with Christ, but that's it. That's as far as it goes. Not according to these words, it can't be. As the Lord would teach us here in this portion of Scripture, there's responsibilities that come with friendship as well. And may the Lord indeed help us to be the true friends of Christ. Rejoice in the privileges. Work out the responsibilities by His grace in our lives. There's one final thought that I want to draw your attention to this morning. And that is the supreme nature of Christ's sacrifice. We've been saying all along that for a number of reasons, this is the supreme sacrifice. And that's not decrying the sacrifice of others and what they have done. But we're not going to elevate the sacrifice of others up to the level of the sacrifice of Christ. That the sacrifice of Christ is on a plane on its own, and nothing can ever rival or rank alongside it. And there's a reason why that is the case. You see, there is much more entailed in the sacrifice of Christ than the sacrifice of others who die for country or for some cause, even for the love of others, their family, friends, whatever. You see, at best, their sacrifice is but a help towards an end. It's but a small contribution, a small part of an overall scheme of things. Many are going to make a sacrifice in order to gain an outcome and bring about even deliverance, as we are thinking about with regards to what happened 75 years ago. It's collectively the sacrifice of many that brings about benefits for others. But surely you can see the obvious point here when we come to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because the laying down of the life of Jesus Christ was much more particular and for a much greater definite end. He gave his life alone as a direct ransom for those whom he now here calls his friends. It is the giving of one life, the life of one individual who's going to secure deliverance for a multitude and bring a multitude into this privilege of being the friends of Christ. The sacrifice of one individual is going to do this. Not the sacrifice of many. Not the sacrifice of a great number. No, just the sacrifice of one individual is going to bring this about. Jesus Christ, by this one sacrifice of himself, is going to make many his friends. And that sacrifice that he made is going to play no minor part in this overall plan and scheme of things. It's going to be the very center of this plan. Because without that sacrifice, there will be no friendship. There will be no friendship at all. There will be no deliverance. There will be no redemption. No privileges that will belong to any individual who may call themselves the friends of Christ. If there was not the sacrifice of one individual. That's why Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the supreme sacrifice. It stands above every other sacrifice. His life was directly forfeited for his people. We were destined to fall under the tyranny of Satan and sin for all of eternity. But this one man brought deliverance. One man by his sacrifice brought deliverance not only for time but for eternity. Not only to secure blessings for us in this life, but blessings for us for all of eternity to come. Oh, do you know this Christ today? Do you have a saving interest in the sacrifice that he made? And while we honour others for what they have done, we have that supreme place that we give to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Even as this day is set aside as a day of worship to mark that sacrifice and the rising of Christ from the dead, the first day of the week. May we indeed rejoice in him and may we have a saving interest in Christ. And if Christ's sacrifice means very little to you today, may that change. May you come to see Christ and what he did in a new light. And for those of us who do know him, may we rejoice in him, marvel at what he did, and honour him and praise him. And the best way whereby we can praise him and honour him is to live out those responsibilities that we have been thinking about here that are highlighted in this portion of Scripture. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to do so. I trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart this day for his name's sake.